Well, good afternoon. It's good to see you today. Turning your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, where I'd like to study as we conclude our weekend together. Give me a minute or two, if you would, for a couple of personal comments to the elders here. Thank you for the invitation to be here. My first time in New England, I have enjoyed it very much. I've enjoyed y'all very much. Brother Moe and I were talking earlier about the kind of stereotype that you have in different parts of the country. You know, where you grow up, where I grew up, not just the South, but Texas, the different regions have stereotypes attached to them. And, you know, for most people where I grew up, you folks are Yankees. And Yankees are, that's almost a word that you use with disdain where I grew up. I keep telling people every time I get to come north of the Mason-Dixon line, which is a significant place. Every time I come north of that line, I just meet people that I really enjoy being around. And I have finally figured out it's not the north-south thing. It's the family of God thing. You know, Yankees may be terrible people, I don't know, but God's people that live in the north are great. And so that has just been confirmed yet again to me this weekend. And I thank you. I thank you for who you are and for your faith and for the kindness that you show to people who are visiting. And I have been very at home here. And I have enjoyed getting to visit with y'all, and so thank you. Thank you for allowing me to come and to be a part of your family for just a weekend or so. And I will look back on this weekend with fond affection. And so I thank you for letting me come and to be a part of you. I thank you for your hospitality, especially to the Akamatsas. That's the Italian pronunciation. I thank them for their hospitality. Y'all have been great. It's hard to have people in your home. You know, Benjamin Franklin, who was a somewhat famous New Englander from my standpoint, you know, he used to say visitors and fish begin to stink after 3 days. And so I've been here 3 days. Hopefully they'll let me stay the night. It's hard to have people in your home. And I thank y'all for your hospitality. To all of you who have fed me, who've entertained me, I appreciate so much all the kindness that you have shown. I bid you Godspeed in your work as you go forward. I hope that this group of God's people prospers spiritually, numerically. I hope that God will grant you good success in the work that you are doing, and I appreciate so much getting to be a little part of it for just a few days. If you're ever down in our part of the world, by all means, please come and visit us. I work with the Northwest Church in Beaumont, Texas, and you will find a welcome always in our group and in my home. So thank you for the weekend, and I hope that the things that we've talked about has been some benefit to you as we've gone through our countdown. So we're at the last point, so stick with me one more time. And I've appreciated the way you've listened. You know, communication is a two-way street. You have to come and give your attention. It's not just that whoever's standing up in front of you speaking grabs your attention. And so y'all have been wonderful to teach. And so I appreciate you coming and working in that regard, because that's an important part of the process. It is of some interest to me to try to understand why God tells us some of the things that He tells us. You know, Jesus lived on the earth, best we can determine, for about 33 years. And yet there's so little that God tells us, not only about His life in general, but even about His ministry. If you think about the fact that measuring His visits to Jerusalem, which is usually the way we try to determine that it was basically 3 years of Jesus' ministry, even if you take those 3 years, there's a lot that Jesus did and said that we don't know about. John acknowledges that at the end of his letter. Many other things Jesus did. And in fact, he goes on to say, if you wrote everything that Jesus did and said, the world couldn't contain all the books. And I don't think John's exaggerating. I think we just get a little bitty glimpse of what life must have been like for Jesus and the apostles during those 3 years that he was going around teaching. And so anytime you find something repeated, to me, you really need to give special attention. Because as Nathan pointed out, even at the scenes of the cross, John tells us some stuff that you don't find in Luke, that you don't find in Matthew, and you put those four things together, and you say, well, this obviously happened, but John doesn't tell us, Luke tells us. Well, this happens, John does tell us, Luke doesn't tell us. When you get something where everybody, where all, well, at least three of the four synoptic writers tell you about it, then you, in my mind, what that says is God wants us to give a little special attention to this. And that is true of the temptation of Jesus. In Matthew, I'm going to look at Matthew's account predominantly, but the temptation of Jesus is recorded in the first section of Matthew chapter 4. It's also recorded in the first section of Luke chapter 4. Those are the parallel accounts. Mark mentions it in Mark chapter 1, but Mark gives us very little detail. One of the most curious details about the temptation of Jesus comes actually from Mark, who mentions that Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. And I'll hear people, they don't talk about anything in the temptation account, but boy, they want to know what the wild beast was all about. And the answer to that is, I don't know what the wild beast was all about. What I do know is God tells us a lot of detail in Matthew and Luke, which ought to impress us. Now, the question then is, what is it that God's trying to get across? Well, there's a lot of answers to that. We know that Jesus had to be tempted, and I think that's reflected, and we're going to read this in just a moment. I think it's reflected in the fact that we're told that the Spirit, Matthew says the Spirit led him in the wilderness. I believe it's Mark's account that says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And so, whatever is happening in the temptation account that we might want to stop and reflect on, this was something that was important to the work of Jesus from the perspective of God. Because God the Father, through God the Spirit, is very involved in God the Word being placed in this position. And so we can start thinking that through. Why is this so important? Well, Hebrews tells us in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 that if Jesus is going to be a faithful high priest, he's going to need to sympathize with us. And in both chapter 2 and chapter 4, one of the things that's mentioned is he was tempted like we are in all points. And so, you know, you get to thinking, well, nobody understands my temptations. Yes, Jesus understands your temptations. That's part of the reason that Jesus was tempted as a man. We also understand he had to be tempted because if he's going to be a sacrifice, then he's going to have to be innocent. And if he's going to be innocent, he's going to have to have endured those things that might tempt him to be guilty. So, for someone who's never sinned, he's going to have to go through the process of dealing with temptation so that he can be an innocent sacrifice for us. That's exceptionally important. But the way I want to use this afternoon is to look at the example aspect. And I do think that there are some things we can learn about the process of temptation and how Jesus deals with it that helps us in regards to ours. There is so much detail offered that surely part of what God's trying to help us to understand is here's some examples about how you need to deal with temptation. Because, folks, it's an inevitable moral reality for mankind. We're made in the image and likeness of God, which means we are moral beings, which means we measure things relative to right or wrong. Even if our standard's off, we're still thinking in terms of, should I or should I not do this? That's part of our being made in the image of God. My dog doesn't think that way. Now, he's a smart dog. Right now, I've got two guest dogs in my backyard because we're keeping some animals from some folks that flooded. My dog does not look at those other dogs and think, if I go and eat the food that I put out for them, that it's wrong. He doesn't think that way. He doesn't stop and waste stuff, but we do. We do all the time. And because we do, and because there is the reality of Satan, and the reality of God, and the reality of wrong, and the reality of right, temptation is going to happen. It is inevitable. And I also recognize that there are things about the temptation of Jesus that may be different than ours. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit in a few minutes. One of the curiosities about this particular account is my own suspicion is that there are things going on here that we don't understand. I think that's reflected in the way that Satan approaches Jesus. If you are the Son of God, well, what's that all about? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit. What I want you to appreciate is when Jesus was tempted, I think given his position and given the reason he came to the earth, that there's probably a lot more happening than we'll ever appreciate. And yet, he dealt with temptation in a way that can help us deal with ours. And so, that's what I want to do. I want to take the temptation of Jesus and I want to try to find some ways that we can use this to prepare ourselves. And here's the first question I want to ask you in that regard. Are you prepared to deal with Satan? Let's just say tomorrow. I should say when we leave here. Are you prepared to deal with Satan? Do you have a plan? Be interested in finding out how many people who are Christians approach every day. They get up every day and they know that God has told us, James chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober and vigilant because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. How are you planning on doing that? You're just going to get up and whatever happens tomorrow happens? And if you happen to run into temptation, you'll just kind of wing it? Or do you have a plan? So I want to offer you a plan as we look at the temptation of Jesus. And here's step number one. If I'm going to resist the devil, and if I'm going to overcome him, I want to propose to us that we learn from Jesus to take the whole process very seriously. So, step number one in my plan is I'm going to be serious about this idea of temptation. And I think that's necessary because, once again, we've got to deal with culture. And what culture has done is that culture has kind of fabulized the whole process. You remember watching cartoons? If you're my age, do you remember watching cartoons when you were a kid? It wasn't Pokemon and some kind of weirdo. I went by the hospital the other day. One of our young kids, kindergarten, fell and broke his arm. They were about to do surgery. And the hospital staff had cartoons on the TV waiting for him. And boy, he was really loving the cartoons. And I turned around and looked. I had no idea what he was watching. I asked him, I said, what is this cartoon? I don't even know what the answer. I didn't understand the answer. If it's not Bugs Bunny and Roadrunner, I don't get it. But do you remember how those cartoons portrayed good and evil? You know, when Bugs Bunny is tempted to do something mean to whoever he's dealing with in that cartoon, poof, there's this little mini Bugs Bunny shows up on his shoulder that's dressed in angel stuff. He's got a halo and he's got wings and he's got a harp in his hand and he's whispering in his ear. Oh, you don't want to do that. That'd be the wrong thing to do. And on the other shoulder is, poof, another little mini Bugs Bunny, but he's wearing red coveralls, and he's got horns on his head, and he's got a pitchfork in his hand. He's got this real mean look on his face, and he's whispering to the other, oh, do it, that'd be fun, do it. And that's the way cartoons portray the dilemma of temptation. You know what's happened in our world? We just kind of turned God and Satan and temptation into a cartoon. Because as we talked about this morning, for a lot of people, the idea of right and wrong has just become kind of a fuzzy concept. And so when they read the Bible, when you study the Bible, when you want to talk about God and Satan, it's almost as if we just dismiss it as a fable. A cartoon doesn't really mean anything. It's not serious to us. And I'll tell you where this really comes out. Have you ever read Genesis 3, studying the gospel with someone who's not a Christian? And when you start talking about sin entering the world, the first thing you have to deal with is, Eve is talking to a snake. Has anybody ever said, do you really believe that? Did you really believe that Eve was talking to a snake? And immediately, you're having to deal with whether or not this expresses reality, or whether this is a cultural phenomenon where some group of people have taken a fable and they've used it to explain how good and evil got into the world. And for you and I, in a very educated society, what we have to say is, yep, I believe Eve was really talking to a snake. And people look at you and they shake their head like, you've just lost your mind. Of course, at this point, I always ask them, you ever talk to your dog? And they go, well, yeah. Does he understand you? Well, yeah. Okay, let's get away from the whole snake thing, all right? The reality is, part of what we deal with when we deal with temptation is the reality of it. And I want you to understand that if the Bible is true, we pick and choose. We want salvation. We want a loving God. We don't want a God we have to fear. We don't want judgment. We want to do right, but we don't really want to believe that there's a devil out there waiting for us. That's just fiction. No, we can't pick and choose. If the Bible's true, then Genesis 3 is true. And Eve really talked to a serpent. And Matthew chapter 4 is true. And Jesus really had this confrontation with Satan. And Satan really is out to get us. Do you believe that? That Satan's a real being, and that he really is our adversary who, as a roaring lion, is waiting to pounce? Because believing that's exceptionally important. Because if you don't believe it, you're never going to take it seriously. And taking it seriously is significant. Do you believe that Jesus took seriously Matthew chapter 4? Let's read this together. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him upon the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Then the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Do you think Jesus was taking this whole process seriously? Do you think he was taking the process seriously? Amen. I'm going to ask you a question. What happens if Jesus messes up? You ever thought about that? You know, we look at this and think, okay, Satan tempted Jesus on this occasion. If you read Luke's account, Luke says that Satan was tempting Jesus during the whole 40 days that he was in the wilderness. And that he left him for a season until there was a more convenient time when it was over. What I want you to see is this is not the only time Jesus was tempted. In fact, I want you to think about the burden that Jesus bore. If he's going to be a perfect sacrifice for our sins, that means he has to live 33 years upon the earth and never sin one time, right? Every day of his life, he has to deal with that reality. If I mess up today, that's it. It's over. There is no redemption for mankind. Everybody out of the pool. We have completely messed up what God has been setting up since before the beginning of time. Every day, Jesus had to deal with that burden. Now the question is, do you think he took that just a little seriously? And I want to propose to you that part of the reason that Jesus is so successful is because Jesus understands what's hanging in the balance. There's no way you and I can be children of God if Jesus fails even once. And you look at it and say, well, you know, we get bogged down. What's so bad about turning stones into bread? Well, what's so bad about turning stones into bread is that Jesus is supposed to be relying upon God. And that's really what Satan's after. And it's not so much the miracle as it is the faith. And that's why Jesus answers the way He does. And if He messes up, that's it. So what do we learn from that? If you sinned this afternoon and you didn't repent, you didn't confess your sin to God and ask for forgiveness, and you died, in your mind, what would happen to you? Now, and I'm not asking to have a debate about the concept of continuous cleansing. There are people that think that, well, you know, if the tendency of our life is... I'm talking about if I knowingly sinned and refused to confess it before God, what do you think would happen? Well, the biblical answer is I'd lose my soul. That makes sense to you? Do you see that? Does that not make every sin, every temptation pretty serious? Did you appreciate that every time we are tempted, heaven and hell is in the balance? And I know we can kind of explain that away with some of our concepts about mercy and grace and things, but let's take it down to the very black and white reality of what's happening when we are tempted. We are tempted to defy God. We are tempted to not put our trust in Him. And I don't know how God's going to deal with every situation. What I do know is, if I fail, I'm turning my back on God, and I am raising the very real possibility that today I stand guilty so that I will lose my soul. Now, how many of us think about temptation that way? Car pulls out in front of you and you're tempted to lose your temper. You're surfing the internet looking for something and something pops up that you don't need to be looking at. You get the opportunity to make a whole bunch of money, and maybe it's a little on the shady side, but it's not completely illegal. How often do we stop and think, okay, this is a crossroads. Right here and right now, I could lose my soul, or I could make sure that I stand right with God. How serious are we about our temptations? Yeah, I like to hunt. I like to bird hunt. And when you bird hunt in our part of the world, you run across the possibility of rattlesnakes pretty regularly. And you know what happens when you see a rattlesnake? You walk over there and go, oh, cool, rattlesnake. No, you don't. You get away from it as fast as you can. We call it the snake dance. You're going to do the snake dance. And I looked down one day, it was very cold, and I looked down and I was standing with my boot up against about a 4.5-foot Western Diamondback rattlesnake. It was so cold he couldn't rattle at me. He couldn't bite me. But by the time I finished dancing, I was halfway across the pasture away from him. If it's dangerous, we get away from it. Why don't we deal with temptation that way? And that's what I want to propose to you. Here's my plan for tomorrow. When temptation comes, I'm going to see it for what it is. And I'm going to understand that the choice that I make has heaven or hell hanging in the balance, and I'm going to take it very, very seriously. And I'm not going to mess with it, and I'm not going to play with it. So, I think part of the reason Jesus is successful is because He was very serious about what He was doing. Number two, here's the second thing I'm going to do. I'm going to be spiritual in my approach. Turn in your Bible over to 1 John chapter 2. It's a fairly familiar passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 2. If you're having a hard time right now because it's 4 o'clock and we had a potluck, get your Bible out, turn over to 1 John chapter 2. That'll help some of you. Okay? 1 John chapter 2, I want you to notice that John identifies essentially the nature of the problems that we deal with. Verse 15, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world's passing away, and the lusts of it, he who does the will of God abides forever. This little summation the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Do you appreciate that every temptation falls into that? Satan's tools are very limited. His tools are always what appeal to us in a fleshly way. And you see that reflected in a number of passages and in a number of ways. James chapter 1 says that we're not to blame God when we're tempted, that everyone's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. The older versions say by his own lusts. And that's an important thing to remember, because when you study temptation, if you go to Genesis chapter 3 and you see how Satan dealt with Adam and Eve, or if you go to Matthew chapter 4 and see how Satan dealt with Jesus, he does the same things. He appeals to their hunger. He appeals to what's pleasant to the eye. In fact, Moses tells us that in Genesis 3. When Eve saw the fruit, saw that it was pleasant to the eye and desirable to make one wise, that's when she ate it. So Satan's over there going, hey, look at this. Man, looks good. Tastes good. Gonna make you smart. Gonna give you answers that God doesn't want you to have. And so he appeals to these desires within her. He does the same thing to Jesus. Aren't you hungry? 40 days. And we went from breakfast to the potluck. And you'd have thought that all everybody in the room was dying the way we ate. 40 days, Jesus doesn't eat. Do you think there was some serious temptation? Hey, it's no big deal for you to turn these stones to bread. He uses something as base as his hunger. And he talks about display and pride. I'm one of those people of the opinion that it's likely when he took Jesus up on the temple and said, throw yourself off, that part of this had to do with, is God really going to save me? But part of this had to have to do with the public display of who he was. Because there's always people in the temple. Here's the showing everybody who you are. Or just knowing that Jesus had come to rule. This was the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah was coming to be the king. So he offers Jesus a shortcut. I don't know that he anticipates, in fact, I don't think he does anticipate that Jesus is going to die as a sacrifice. But he does know that he came to be a king, and maybe there's some big battle coming and that Jesus has power that Satan doesn't have. So he says, look, fall down and worship me. I'll give you all this stuff. This is why you came. So he appeals to his ego. He appeals to what is easy. He appeals to his ambition. He appeals to his doubt. He appeals to display. Now you tell me, is that not what tempts you? It's always going to be something like that. Something that you desire. May not be food. Maybe sexual activity. Something that you yearn for. Maybe ego. Maybe ease. It may be wondering whether or not God really does do what He says He's going to do. It may be doubt. But every tool that Satan uses is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. Now with that in mind, I want you to think why Jesus was so good at defeating that. And our answer usually is, well, look at the text. It is written. Jesus always responds to temptation by turning to the Word of God. Now, I'm going to ask you something about your temptations. When you mess up, most of the time, do you know you're messing up? Come on, I know the answer. Go ahead and shake your head yes. Most of the time, we don't sin in ignorance, do we? Which means, most of the time, we probably know what God's Word says, don't we? In fact, when you've messed up, have you ever thought, God doesn't want me to do this right now? Have you ever thought that? Sure you have. In fact, I would think probably for Christians, more often than not, that's the big struggle. I know God doesn't want me to do this, but whew, that looks good right there. I'm not sure that it's, in fact, I am fairly sure. I don't think it's the "it is written" part that's the strength. That is the key to dealing with temptation. I'm going to tell you why I think Jesus was successful. Because the most important thing to Jesus in His life was pleasing God. He says it over and over, especially in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 and verse 38, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." A couple of chapters later, chapter 8, Verse 29, I'll always do those things that please the Father. And I want you to think about that for a moment. But because what Jesus is doing is focusing on what God wants. Now here's the curiosity of the temptation to me. Because Satan tries to create doubt about Jesus' identity. You notice that? If you are the Son of God. Why does he do that? Well, it may well be, if you back up into chapter 3, the last thing that happens to Jesus is baptized. And after Jesus is baptized, Matthew tells us, Luke tells us the same thing, that and Mark tells us the same thing. When he came up out of the water, the heavens were open, the Spirit of God descending upon him, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." In Luke's account, it is, "You are my beloved Son." I don't know everything that Jesus understood about his own identity. Clearly at 12 years old, Luke chapter 2, he knows that he has to be about the Father's business. I think he knows who he is. But it is interesting to me that God at his baptism says, look, you're doing what I want you to do. I don't understand Jesus as a man and as God. I don't understand it. I'm not going to understand it. And God doesn't explain it to me. But there's something going on here. Because almost immediately, that's what Satan starts picking at. Hey, if you really are the Son of God. And I don't know if he's trying to create doubt in Jesus' mind about his own identity. I think that's what he's doing. But it is Jesus' identity that's the key to his success. Yeah, I'm the Son of God. And the reason I'm telling you no is, I am not going to displease my Father. You see, temptation wasn't an academic thing with Jesus. It wasn't a, okay, here's the law of Moses. Here's this code that I'm living by. And we cannot break the code. No, it's personal with Jesus. If I sin, my Father's going to be really disappointed in me. Remember this morning I talked about having a good father? You have a good father. Did you ever do anything as a kid just because you didn't want to disappoint your parents? That's the kind of family I grew up in. I would have been over backwards to keep from disappointing my father and mother. And looking back, I suspect I skipped out on a lot of bad things as a kid just because I had that kind of appreciation for my parents. I knew if I went and did some of the things my friends were doing, my parents were going to be devastated. And I wouldn't have disappointed them for anything. And I must tell you, folks, for us, that's the key to success spiritually. Because we are children of God. John chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I don't think that that's rhetoric. I don't think that's intended to kind of give us some kind of a symbolic understanding of our relationship with God. I think literally we are the children of God. We are His offspring. We've been born again by God. Literally, God is my Father spiritually. And my disposition should be the disposition of Christ. The last thing in the world I'd do is disappoint Him. And that's where the "it is written" part comes in. You know why Jesus keeps saying "it is written"? Because He's telling Satan what His Father wants him to do. It's not a magic formula. It's not abracadabra. Now I'm not tempted anymore. His response is, this is what God wants. God wrote this. I'm not supposed to live by bread alone. I'm just supposed to put my trust in Him. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Satan picks up on that. Well, yeah, but it is written that if you throw yourself off, He'll bear you up. And Jesus says, oh, it's written again. If we're going to exchange Scriptures, and you're going to talk about what my Father wants, let me tell you, my Father also said, I'm not supposed to put Him to the test. And finally, when Satan says, look, just fall down and worship me, Jesus says, no, my Father says He's the only one I should worship. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And here's where that becomes practical to us. When you study your Bible, why do you study your Bible? Do you study it academically just so I'll know what the Bible says? You know, I was in high school, we studied Shakespeare. I got no idea about most of Shakespeare, except that in Julius Caesar, he died on the Ides of March. That's about all I got out of studying Shakespeare in high school. But I made A's. You know why I made A's? Because I knew there was going to be a test. And so I studied enough to be able to get through the test. But I didn't really learn anything. And I'm afraid that's the way we study our Bibles. We were going to study Leviticus last night. How many of us are going to, okay, in Bible class, we're going to study Leviticus or we're going to study whatever. I'm going to prepare myself to engage in this. I'm going to read through it. I'm going to read through it carefully and I'm going to think it through and I'm going to try to derive something out of it. And so when somebody comes and they've got an idea, maybe it's something I've entertained, maybe it's not something I've entertained, but I am prepared to look at it so that I will know what my Father wants. That's why we study. I'm afraid we study just so we can tell the teacher we did our Bible class lesson. Not so that we can understand what our Father wants. As parents, isn't that what you'd like for your kids to get? You'd like for your kids to get it. This is what I want you to do and this is why. I'm going to tell you folks, this is how we find out what God wants us to do and why. So that when we get up every day and we go out, we're serious about life. So serious that I know what my Father wants, and when Satan appeals to my physical desires, I can appeal to my Father's spiritual will, and I take away any weapon that Satan has against me. If I don't care about what I want, and I do only care about what my Father wants, Satan's got nothing on me. Does that make sense to you? So, number two, let's be spiritual. Serious about the consequences, spiritual in our thinking, which leads me to number three, and our brother has already provided that for us this evening. And that is, we need to ask for some help. Jesus is 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, right? What do you think He's doing out there? Wandering around taking in the scenery? No, seriously. You know, somebody said they were going hiking this weekend. They were looking forward to going hiking this weekend. They're going to go see all the colors. You think Jesus is just out? Hey, I think I'm going to take about a month and 10 days and I'm just going to hike around. Well, Jesus created all that stuff. I expect He knows what it looked like. You know, Jesus is preparing Himself for the next 3 years. This is the beginning of His ministry. He knows why He's on the earth and He knows what's coming. And I want to propose to you, even though none of the gospel writers tell us this, I want to propose to you what Jesus was doing for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness was the same thing Jesus did every time He went off by Himself. He's out talking to God. He's talking to God about what's about to happen. He's talking to God about what He's about to face. He's talking to God about the strength that He needs. He is having a heart-to-heart discussion with the Father because all He's interested in is pleasing the Father. Let me tell you what prayer does for us. It doesn't tell God stuff God doesn't already know. Prayer really helps us. Because it helps us to see our own insufficiencies. It helps us to see our own need. And that's the foundation of real trust in God. When I'm humble enough to say to God, I'm not sure that I have the wisdom to deal with this, or I'm not sure that I have the strength to deal with this, and I really need some help right now. I need some strength or some courage right now. And I think sometimes we look at that and go, well, you know, He's not going to zap us. No, He's not. But I don't understand how providence always works either. Sometimes just stopping and praying in the midst of temptation refocuses our mind on who we're really trying to please, doesn't it? Instead of thinking about whatever it is that's in front of me that I want so desperately, I stop and I talk to the Father and I'm reminded that I have a relationship with God. And Jesus tells us this. When the model prayer, whether you want to look at Matthew's account in chapter 6 or Luke's account in chapter 11, it is, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. Why can't we do that right in the middle of it? I'm going to tell you, if you've got the consciousness to stop in the middle of the temptation and say, God, I really need Your help, you have gone a long ways into refocusing your mind on what's really important. And I want to propose to you that's something we learn to do because, as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, when we come boldly, He says, to the throne of grace and mercy, what we come for is to find help in time of need. What kind of help? I don't know. God, God doesn't tell me how He works all the time. He just tells me that He works. And so the question is, do I really believe that? And in time of temptation, let me suggest to you that we come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because God's not going to take the temptation away from us. We're going to have to endure it. He's not going to make some miracle happen, but He is going to offer a way of escape. And if our mind is focused upon God, the chances are better that we're going to look for the way of escape. That makes sense? So, number three, what I really need to do is I need to learn to ask for help. Number four, nearly finished. Stay with me. I know it's hot. I know it's the afternoon. I get all that. We'll trade places. You can come up here and preach. Number four, you're not going to like this one, but I think it's important. We need to be people who practice the art of discipline. God doesn't promise miraculous power. He offers a way of escape. And while there are a lot of religious organizations that believe in kind of a second work of grace or sanctification where God makes it where we're not tempted anymore, I've never met anybody that works on. I've never met anybody so I'm never tempted to sin anymore because the Holy Spirit changed me. That just doesn't happen. And the reality is we've got to deal with it. And part of dealing with it is practicing. James chapter 1. James deals with this. In fact, I think this is exactly what James is talking about. Most of the time we read James, we think, well, the trying of your faith works patience. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials because the trying of your faith works patience. And we look at that and we say, well, when we endure hardship or when we have to suffer persecution, I'm not sure that's what James is saying at all. I think what James is saying is, when you're tempted. Because when you get to verse 12 and 13 and 14, that's exactly where James ends up. God's not going to tempt you with evil. You're tempted when you're drawn away by your own lust. But there is some advantage in it. And the advantage is, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work. Well, how do you do that? Well, you practice. How do you practice? Discipline's tough, isn't it? We don't live in a disciplined world. We live in a McDonald's world. I want to go through the drive-thru, and if I don't have my food in 5 minutes, this is the worst McDonald's I've ever seen in my life. We want what we want. We want it right now. The concept of patience and self-control is not something that goes with our culture. And yet God tells us that we're to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think that the self-control is all about dealing with our temper or dealing with our sexual desires. A lot of self-control just has to do with dealing with what's right and what's wrong. You ever thought about that in that way? It's always fascinated me. I'll hear people, as they talk about the Old Testament, they talk about the demands of God, and they say, why do you think there were clean and old and unclean animals under the old law? We know from the new law that they weren't really unclean. In fact, God criticizes Peter, don't call anything I've created common or unclean. So it wasn't that there was something in them. People say, well, they couldn't eat pork because pork carries diseases. So there's a lot of stuff that they could eat. And I feel sorry for them because they never had bacon, and I know that had to be a huge temptation to them. But the reality is, God said, I don't want you to eat this. Why do you think He did that? I'm not sure, but I'll tell you what I think it might be. They had to learn discipline. They had to learn that we don't eat lobster. You know why we don't eat lobster? Oh yeah, lobsters can carry diseases. No. We don't eat lobster because God said don't eat that right there. And that's the reason that they didn't eat it. And that was the hard thing for Peter to learn. Oh, it's not about that there's something wrong with it. I created it. It's okay if you eat it. I was giving you a standard. And they learned self-control. I'd make the same argument about fasting. I hear there's some guys that are enamored with the concept of fasting. If you will fast, it's going to focus your mind. Yeah, upon the fact that you're hungry. That's what fasting does for me. If I go 2 or 3 days without eating, all I can think about is how hungry I am. Is Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights because somehow or the other it cleared His mind? I think Jesus is fasting 40 days and 40 nights for the same reason most people fasted. Because I'm making sure my body understands who's in control. If I want to eat, but I don't eat because my will says don't eat, I am practicing exercising my will over my bodily desires. And I know that that may seem kind of radical to you folks, but you tell me how we're going to develop self-control. Now, I don't know how you practically want to do that. There's a couple of things I try to do from time to time. I hate to run, but I run some. And I don't run because it keeps weight off of me. I run some because I want my body to understand that when I say I'm going to run a mile or I'm going to run 2 miles, then my body's going to do what my mind, what my will says to do. And you think, well, that's kind of weird. Well, you know, Paul says that he buffeted his body daily. What do you think that means? Do you think that that doesn't mean that he's exercising control over his physical desires because in some way, and he's talking about so that I'm not tempted to lose my soul when I've brought others to Christ. What do you think he's talking about? I go through periods of time where I won't eat desserts. Even when it's apple crumb. Man, that looked good. But you know what? As much as I want it, if I can tell my body, no, we're not going to eat that. My will's in control. And then when temptation comes along, what I think about is that last hill, that last half mile up to my house, where I want to quit running every time. And I run because I want to make sure I'm able to do what I know I ought to do. Now, you can do that in a lot of ways. You can do it in regards to how you manage your time. You get up at a certain time. You can do it in regards to Bible reading. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to put everything else. Oh, but I'm tired today. Or I got other things to know. This is what I'm going to do. There's a lot of ways you can practice discipline. But when we live in a world where we never discipline ourselves at all, and then we're tempted, and what we need is to exercise control over our physical desires by the use of our will, which is what James says, let no man tempted, no man when he's tempted say, I'm tempted of God. God doesn't tempt anybody with evil. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And those desires, when they have conceived, bring forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. You know what James is saying? There's a battle going on between your will and your desires. And when you give in and let the desires control your body, you're going to sin. I think there's a lot of evidence in the Scriptures that God's people practiced self-control. And I think that's part of the training for dealing with Satan. And in conclusion, let me say, number 5, be serious, be spiritual, ask for help, practice some discipline. And let's busy ourselves with doing good things. You know, what's the old saying, idle mind is the devil's playground? You know, when we're not busying ourselves with being the people we're supposed to be, the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus in that picture of judgment portrays the sheep on the right hand. He says, enter the joys of your Lord. I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And they say, when did we do these things? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. If we spend our time being the people we're supposed to be, doing the things we're supposed to do, the chances are we don't have a lot of room for selfishness. And that's what sin always boils down to. You know what Jesus did for 3 years in His ministry? He wore Himself out every day thinking about everybody but Himself. Even on the cross with regards to His mother. Constantly He's thinking about someone else. Constantly He is serving. Tells the apostles in Matthew 20 when they're arguing over greatness in the kingdom, Son of Man didn't come to be served but to serve. So I want to suggest something to you if you struggle with certain temptations. Get out of your way. Get up and go do something for someone. Go start loving your neighbor. Go start loving your enemy. Go start loving the brethren. Go start helping, finding someone to teach the gospel to, looking around for someone to give a cup of cold water to. Because folks, when we are busying ourselves serving others, we don't care what we want. And there's not much room for Satan to find a toehold. Temptation's inevitable. You're going to face it. You're probably going to face it before the day's over. You may be facing it right now. I don't know. But the Lord said, if we'll be sober and vigilant and resist the devil, he'll flee from us. The question is, what are you doing to prepare for that? I think Christians can do a lot better than we do if we'll get up every day and be serious about what's going on and be spiritual in our motivations. I just want to do what God wants. And we'll talk to Him when we need to talk to Him. And we'll practice what He wants us to be. We'll exercise self-control. And then we'll go serve other people. Maybe if you do those things, you won't struggle with whatever your sin is as much as you do. Give it a try. Appreciate so much your attention today, throughout the weekend. Hope these things have been of some benefit to you. Let's be.